Well, beloved, turn with me to Amos chapter 4 this morning. Amos chapter 4. Today's message is entitled, A Nation Put on Notice. A Nation Put on Notice. Last week we read the first three verses, and there we saw that God addressed the women of Israel as cows, living off their prosperity and their wealth and their affluence at the expense of people who were much lower on that social ladder at that time. The misuse of people, and the fact that even Brother Jim gave us some extra insight when talking about the cattle going through the straits that would be in the holes in the wall of the city. And even I've seen on YouTube where they take the pigs or the cows and they kind of corral them where they can't move or they can't go back into a very narrow pathway, even going off to the slaughterhouse. And God said that he would actually yank them by actual fish hooks by the Assyrians, who would eventually come in 721 B.C. Well, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 4 to you. Come to Bethel, that's a city in Israel, and transgress. At Gilgal, another city, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth. The food is getting low. The fields drying up. The rain is not falling. The pantry getting bare. Prices are rising. Inflation, because there's not enough food. Cleanness of teeth, notice, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now as I read and as you follow, I want you to find a phrase that is repeated more than once. Also, I have withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. And we see that even here in Northeast Kansas, like last night, some cities got inches of rain and Topeka just got a trace. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city. So the food is getting so low, people are migrating. They're moving from one town to another to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Have you caught the phrase yet? I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. So when it came time for the harvest and the fields were nice and plump, God sent blasting and mildew. The palmer word destroyed them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Have you found the phrase yet? I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, body waste. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Have you found the phrase yet? I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, beloved, you may want to underline this. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Beloved, that's been a phrase repeated down through history when a moment of history was about to be made. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What was the phrase? Yet you've not returned to me. No repentance. And that was followed by what? That phrase was followed by what? Where God wants Amos to tell those 10 northern tribes, remember that drought? Remember that famine? Remember when the wells dried up? Remember when that invading army came and your sons and your uncles and your husbands died on the battlefield to the point where their bodies was a stench out there, bloated bodies on some now forsaken battlefield? And when the harvest was, when you thought you were going to get that bumper crop, I sent a blasting, a very tremendous drying wind from the desert, and it shriveled up your wheat and your corn and your beans and your cucumbers and your leeks. Did you notice that phrase that was repeated more than once, more than twice, more than three times, came at the end when God basically was tapping his people on their shoulders and they told God, leave us alone. You ever wonder if God is tapping America's shoulder right now? Inflation, cost of living, the price of gas, mayhem in the streets, chaos in the streets, riots in the streets, cities burning, cops are killed and attacked. You think God is tapping us on the shoulder? And what is America's response? I think we're telling God, leave us alone. And so what does God say to this nation that he taps and he taps? Can you see the relationship here? Come on now, with that parable of Matthew 21. The vineyard. This is the vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard. This nation that he's entered into a covenant, right? These are his servants. Amos is his servant. He's going to the vineyard, tapping the people working in the vineyard. God wants your undivided attention. And what did they tell God through Amos? Leave us be. Amos, shut up. Preacher, shut up. Preacher, get off of that subject. Give us something smooth and easy to digest. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, this Assyrian invasion, prepare. Prepare to meet thy God. And just in case you don't know who's talking to you, verse 13, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Isn't that amazing? God had to emphasize to his own covenant people. I can see the Egyptians who went off in idolatry. I understand that. I understand the Babylonians going off into idolatry, worshiping gods and goddesses. I understand that. I'm not surprised. That's who they are. But for God's people, God's covenant professed people, telling God to shut up to the point where God has to remind them who's the one tapping them on the shoulder. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man What is his thought? And maketh his morning darkness, and treads upon the high places of the earth. It is me tapping you on the shoulder. The Lord, that's Jehovah. Jehovah, the Elohim of hosts, the God of the angelic realm, is his name. Have they forgotten whom they're dealing with? That God has to remind them who's talking to them through Amos? Their ancestors at the foot of Sinai said on three occasions, all that God says we will do. All that he says. And then I showed you Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. Most Christians make no connection. It's like separate books that have no interaction with each other, but they do. The blessings and the cursings. Remember that chapter 28 of Deuteronomy? Only 14 verses with blessings, and the rest, all curses. Now the hammer's fallen, beloved. The hammer's fallen. Amos is there trying to tap this nation out of its stupor, to wake up and smell the roses, smell the coffee. God is speaking. And all they can do is tell God to shut up. Let me read this to you. This is this particular book, A Journey Through the Book of Amos. I want to read this little blip here that he has on this particular portion here. Have you ever tried to leave reminders for yourself? Little signs or clues that were meant to represent something specific, such as an important lesson or maybe an event? I used to keep in my pocket a coin that my grandpa gave me, for instance, to remind me of a lesson that he once taught me. Sometimes tough, sometimes though, we forget what that symbol was meant to remind us of. That is what is happening here in Israel, Amos chapter 4, verses 6 and following. Amos lists six different events and circumstances that God has used to get Israel's attention. Famine, verse 6, drought, verse 7 to 8, mildew and blight, verse 9, locusts, verse 9, plague, verse 10, and war, verse 10. Yet each of these reminders to Israel had the same result. Yet you have not returned to me, verse 6 and verses 8 to 11. They remained disobedient to God. We may ask, how are these specific events supposed to remind people to return to God? In one sense, we know that it is in the middle of a difficult circumstance that we naturally turn to God and cry out for his help. I did that last night with that line of storms coming in. I contacted a brother in New York State. I contacted a pastor in South Korea to pray for my friends, my neighbors, and our community. But in this context, these events were more than random occurrences. Now please listen. They were terrible consequences, directly tied to the curses of the law, Deuteronomy 28. Each one was a specific punishment that God would send on Israel if they broke the requirements of the covenant. Now listen, his book, not mine. See Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, Deuteronomy 32, 23 to 27. I gave you those verses already. These events should thus have reminded the Israelites of the covenant and prompted them to repent and return to God, individually and collectively. They should have reminded the people of the commitment to God and brought them back to the covenant faithfulness. While these events were indeed difficult circumstances, they were acts of mercy and grace as they gave Israel one last opportunity to repent. See, you and I see a catastrophe, don't we? We see crops burnt, dried up. We see wells dried up, no water, no food, no water. Those, beloved, have a negative impact on any people, saved or lost. An invading army, husbands, uncles, and sons on the battlefield, rotting away in the sun. Beloved, that stank, it mentions, the stench has now risen. We see catastrophe. God sees tapping on a shoulder to get our undivided attention. So you have two sides to that coin. Yes, it is a travesty. Yes, there's impact. Yes, there's death, dying, and disease. Yes, there's crying, there's wailing on the parts of mothers and sisters and daughters. Yes. But at the same time, God is trying to get our undivided attention. Let's consider some other prophet. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. I love Jeremiah. I got a lot of empathy with this man. I kind of somewhat think that I can relate to this man. Now, in Amos, it is what? Return unto the Lord. And yet they did not. So there's a call of repentance in Amos 4. There's a call to turn around, if you will. There's a call to smell the coffee and realize what you're doing nationally and individually. Notice how Jeremiah words it. Okay? Watch. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, Jeremiah 7:1, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So if you're familiar with the floor plan of the tabernacle and the temple, this would be the gate, the only entrance into each of these complexes faced east. You had a, when it came to the tabernacle, you had a curtain wall around it that you couldn't climb over. The only way to get into that tabernacle complex in the days of Moses was to come through that one gate. Ironically, the gate was upheld by four poles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Because who is the door? Who's the gate by which men enter? Christ. Four poles, four gospels depicting the Christ who came. Isn't that a beautiful symbol? Well, when it came to David, Solomon's temple, excuse me, and the temple of Ezra chapter 1, there was only one entrance. And that also faced east as well. And so Jeremiah is told to stand in the very gate where you would have people coming and going into that temple complex. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O ye of Judea, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Underline that. Is that not Deuteronomy 28 in a nutshell? Amend your ways. Change your ways. Repent of your actions. Change the thinking of your mind that has now led you to do things that you ought not to do in the very face of the covenant-keeping God who has called you to himself as a peculiar people. Amend. Trust ye not in lying words, verse 4 saith. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. I imagine you're sitting there saying, what's verse 4? Do we not have little sayings or little things that we do that maybe grandma or grandpa taught us? Here was one thing I was taught as a Roman Catholic. When we were playing outside and we went to the candy shop and we bought one of those Tootsie Rolls, we were told that if I dropped that Tootsie Roll, in order to eat that, the nuns told us to pick it up, kiss heaven, spit on the ground to hell, and then you can eat it. And you would see little kids who drop candy, kissing heaven, spitting on the ground, stomping on the devil, and then picking up their lollipop that fell on the ground with a few ants on it, and then you can put it in your mouth. What is this? When the people came to the temple, they saw the temple like a rabbit's foot. And why do you have a rabbit's foot? For good luck. Something good's going to happen. And so while Jeremiah is there proclaiming, you're on the wrong path, collectively and individually, these people would come in and they thought that if they sang this jingle, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Shields up. Superstition. Did you realize what that verse 4 was saying? This little jingle. They thought that when they walked into God's presence, they would just simply repeat this little jingle 3 times and all would be well, even though the Babylonians were getting their armies ready to come in. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, have you noticed something being repeated? What is said in verse 3? Amend. What is said in verse 5? Amend your ways and your doings. If you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, what was the fault that Amos was bringing up with the cows of Bashan? Those very well-to-do women with the bling and the hairdo puffed up and all the little trinkets and the little, you know, doodads and the mascara and the polish colored fingernails and the satin dress while they're exploiting the poor, the homeless, and the weak and the widow. Judah was no different. What does he say? What were they supposed to amend their ways? How you're treating each other. If you truly execute judgment or justice between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Does that not hearken to Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings, which were physical, which were tangible? We're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about the physical, earthly, tangible prosperity of the people, their livestock, their fields, their bank accounts, their health, the birthing of children with their wives. Just a bounty, a land flowing with milk and honey, not sawdust and mildew. Did you also notice something else? I know Brother Jim telling me you guys are listening to my series on the biblical doctrine of if. What about that verse 5? For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, etc. There's the biblical doctrine of if in the Old Testament. If you do this in the positive, blessings will fall. But as long as you insist on walking into my face, into my temple where my name resides, and all you can do is sing a jingle, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. Shields up. Got my rabbit's foot. I found the genie. I'm going to rub God's belly and he'll give me 3 wishes. No. Beloved, they were playing with God in verse 4. Now, let this impact you. We're not talking about the Egyptians. We're not talking about the Hittites. We're not talking about the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Greeks, or the Romans. We're talking about Israel, God's covenant people. Look at the privileges that they had. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had a way to get reconciled with God with the tabernacle under Moses and then the temple of Solomon. They had all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and then Moses' covenant. What else could God could do? Remember the parable there of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5? He put it in a pleasant land. Remember that? He built a hedge around it. Remember that? He put a wine press in that. Remember that? And he had a hedge and he had a tower and he removed all the rocks out of the field so that the roots could get deep into the ground and bring forth grapes, beautiful grapes. What did they produce? Wild grapes that could only produce a bitter wine that could never be sold, let alone drank. You see how all this dovetails? Wow. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at verses 11. Jeremiah 3, 11, down to 15. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 3, 11 to 15. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Now remember, you're talking during a period of that post-Civil War, where you have 10 northern tribes with the capital of Samaria, the two southern tribes with Jerusalem as the capital. Remember that? And God says, he calls the 10 northern tribes backsliders. But when it came to the two southern tribes, who would see the downfall of the 10 tribes, he says that the two southern tribes were more treacherous than the 10 northern tribes. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. Deuteronomy 28. Blessing and curse. Blessing if they obeyed and followed the covenant. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. So look, church, even in the context of God tapping and warning and giving little hints of judgment before the big judgment comes, here you find a merciful God, a loving God, appealing to his people. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Look at 13. That thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. That was a place where you had idols and did wacky ceremony. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children. Congregation, how many times does God have to say it? Is God a parrot? Does he have feet that's on a perch in some cage and he squawks and he repeats the same phrase? Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Look at that image. And isn't it amazing that in the New Testament, the spiritual Israel is referred to as what? The bride of Christ. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with understanding and knowledge. Look at that 15. What does God want to give these people? They're out there doing mumbo jumbo under a orchard of some type of greenery, maybe some type of a vine. And they got a statue and they're burning incense and they're doing a mumbo jumbo. Beloved, God is appealing. Now stop and think, who is he? Who is this one who's making this appeal? He's the one that has our very life, our very breath in his hands. Beloved, he can just simply snuff out our light like you blow out a candle. He is the one that can bring the rains and heat and cease the rains. He can bring an invading army. He's not a toy. He's not a puppet. He's not a glorified Santa Claus or a cosmic genie whose belly we rub for three wishes. God is condescending with such language. Return unto me, amend your ways, yet for all that I have been tapping, all you can do is turn your shoulder and your back to my face. Now you know why the people that were in the vineyard treated the servants who came in that parable poorly. They got sick and tired of hearing this message. They wanted to be left alone with their mumbo jumbo and their gods and goddesses. And then, now get this, the same people that are on the mountaintop doing mumbo jumbo, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Ah, shields up. That verse 4 that we read, the temple of the Lord, they would sing that after they left the groves where they did the mumbo jumbo to some fake idol, fake god. And then to come into God's presence, they had that threefold jingle. Ah, shields up. You know something? That's how many people treat God today in the 21st century. Live like hell Monday to Saturday, right? And then on Sunday, they come in there with that pious face. God sees right through that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. So, beloved, I think we ought to learn from the Old Testament how Israel treated the Lord, that you and I need to take those lessons to heart as well, and to realize that we better be careful that we do not treat him that way. As I read this, who's speaking? Place? When? Why? How? Who was the original audience who received this? Ready? Luke 21. Let's look at verse 15. This is Jesus telling his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the same week that he would be crucified. He's given them a prophecy of what's going to happen to them when he's gone. And you start reading those early chapters of the book of Acts. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Beloved, this is 70 AD. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Josephus tells us that during the 3.5-year campaign, Titus the general from Rome allowed sanctuary. Anyone that would leave the city on that particular day would be allowed to leave and not be attacked. The gates of the city were open, and a train of people poured out, the Christians who remembered this. They fled to the southeast to an area called Petra. It is a city that's carved into the very limestone. They fled for safety. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who had no axe to grind, he was not a Christian, witnessed that caravan of people leaving Rome on the bequest of Titus, the general. He didn't touch them. Not one Christian died in the city when it fell. Josephus verifies that. Where do you think those Christians went when they were given the opportunity to get out of the city? They went south into Petra. And there's pictures of that city today. If you go on a Holy Land tour, they'll take you to the city where they went for refuge. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things, get this, that all things which are written may be what? Fulfilled. Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. So this is a warning to women. And what happened on the day when Jesus bore his crossbeam as he's being led outside the city to be killed? There were a bunch of women weeping. Remember that little part of the gospel? What did Jesus do? He stops in the midst of his burden and says, "Ladies of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Right here. Come on. Read on. In those days, for there shall be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's AD 70. That has nothing to do with Tel Aviv and Jerusalem in the year 2026. Nothing. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'm giving you other parables where Jesus even warned the Jews of his day of what was coming around the corner, just like Amos warned his people, just like Jeremiah warned his people, like Isaiah did and all the other prophets. I'm giving you other ammunition to show you. Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the king's wedding for his son. The king's son's wedding. There's only one king, and that's Christ. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The king in the parable is the Father. The son is Jesus, his marriage to his people. He sent forth his servants, to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they refused. Now, who are these servants? I'm pretty sure that this is a reference again to that vineyard image and the fact that these were the Old Testament prophets who way back yonder were bidding those people to come back to the Lord. Amend your ways. Repent, turn around, rethink what you're doing, stop the mumbo jumbo up on the mountains, and then stop coming before me with your jingle jangle. I don't accept it. I reject your little songs. Read on. But they refused. Again, he sent forth other servants. Beloved, you see the similarities with the vineyard parable. Servants sent out again, saying, "Tell them which are bidden." Now let's see how smart you are. What's the formula of the New Testament? To whom first? Then whom? Yeah, to the Jew first. They were bidden. Whom did Jesus come to first? Not the Greeks, not the Romans. Did he go down to Egypt? Did he go to see Caesar? Did he make an appointment with the Persians? Whom did Jesus come? John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. He came to Israel. They had first dibs to this blessed salvation. "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Notice grace. Notice grace provides everything. It is the Father who prepares this banquet table, not the Jews. They're simply invited to partake freely of the king's table for his son's wedding. But they made light of it. and went their ways. Sounds like the same dudes that Amos had to deal with and the same people that Jeremiah had to deal with. One to his farm and another to his merchandise. Don't have time for Jesus. I got a life to live. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Congregation, I beg of you, do you see the similarity of the other parable that Jesus used of the vineyard and the mistreatment of his servants? But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Late summer, early fall, 70 AD, Jerusalem was torched to the ground. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Who do you think did the servants finally find, willing and desirous to attend the son's wedding? Good old pigs and dogs, the Gentiles. Beloved, how many times does God have to show us? You got Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the parable of the vineyard, and there it tells you the vineyard is Israel and Judah. You got Matthew chapter 21, the vineyard, the same image that Jesus borrows, which the Jews of his day would readily have understood. Here, you have similar language, only it's a wedding for the king's son. And the ones who were bidden, the ones who should have been there, the ones who had first opportunity to come to that table that was fully furnished at the king's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I was taught that 50 years ago, the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Beloved, the king had that table furnished on his own dime. And to the Jew first, and then to the dogs and the pigs. But to the house of Israel first. Jesus came to them, and they rejected. What does it say? Verse 3, and they would not. Verse 5, they made light of it. They blew it off. They went their separate ways. One to his farm, maybe to milk a cow or feed a chicken, and the other one to his job or to his place of employment. No time for God. And the king got angry with these people. And what does he do? He destroys and puts their city to flames. And beloved, whether you want to deal with it or not, 70 AD, I'm sorry, Josephus, a Jewish historian working for the Romans, who was once a general fighting against the Romans, but turned to the Roman side, save his skin. He became the biographer of Vespasian and Titus. He was so loved by the emperor and the emperor's son, Josephus took their family name. His name is Flavius Josephus. Flavius is the family name of Vespasian and Titus who destroyed Jerusalem. They adopted this Hebrew general, former enemy, into their family and gave their family name to him, and he bore it proudly. A Jew. And he tells us not one Christian died in the mayhem. Not one. For whatever reason, Titus must have woke up that day and had good thoughts and sweet memories. And he allowed the city gates to be open. Anyone leaves, I won't crucify you. And a long train came out. your brothers and sisters who knew that Jesus couldn't lie when Jesus told them, when you see the city encircled, get your bodies out and head to the mountains. And that's exactly what happened in history on that unfortunate year, AD 70. Well, beloved, I think I'll stop. Let me see. Yeah, I'll stop here. Beloved, do you see the importance of the Old Testament and its relationship to the new and the relationship of the new to the old? You can't have one without the other. And do you also see that God keeps his word? I think that's one thing we ought to get under our belt here this morning. God keeps his word. I can break my word. You can break your promises too. God cannot do that. It's contrary to his nation, to his nature. He told Israel when they came into covenant, he gave them the way of life and the way of death, the way of peace and the way of turmoil. And the dividing line was that covenant relation and their obligation to simply do the bidding of their king. That's all. And he would bless them. They would be the head and not the wagging tail. Remember, the tail doesn't wag the head. The head wags the tail. When God says you will be the head and not the tail, the head represents authority. And you know what flies out under the tail. His illustration, not mine. You're either going to be the head or you're going to be the wagging tail. They chose to be the wagging tail. And when Christ comes on the scene, that was it. Brethren, sisters, when Christ came on the scene, that was the final opportunity. The final opportunity for this nation to do something. A long line of servants behind Jesus. John the Baptist, they got rid of him quick. And all the other prophets going all the way back. Now Jesus comes. The climax. What are you going to do now to the king? We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. That was it. They sealed their destiny. And then the mercy of God comes into play. 30 AD to 70 AD is exactly 40 years. Jesus, 40 days. Noah, 40 days of rain. 40 days Jesus in the wilderness. That concept of 40, a time of testing, a time of judgment. Jesus spends 40 days before going back to his beloved Father. Then heaven gives that ancient covenant people 40 years. 40 years to amend of their crime against their king. And Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11 to describe, to actually describe and to justify Israel's rejection of Christ and the blindness that fell upon those people. That blindness is still here today. What about you, beloved? Do you love Christ? You love his people? You love his word? Do you love him more than any obstacle or any object or person on this planet? He must come first. And to do so, there's a price to pay. You will not be the most popular person in your family or in your neighborhood if you put him first. Just giving you a warning. You won't be popular. Matter of fact, the greatest enemies that we have are in our own household. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to thank you and to stand and to sit and to be amazed on how the entire scripture simply flows together with one message. All the parts are not mismatch, but everything simply falls into place. Everything that was recorded, everything that was uttered in the Old Testament finds all of its fulfillment in the days of Christ's ministry upon this earth. He was the final prophet sent to that people. And they crucified him out of envy and hate. Lord, help us to realize that we too shall be hated because they hate him first before they could hate you and I here on this earth. Father, bless you and thank you again for safety last night. Grant traveling mercies, Lord, to our beloved family here. And may great grace be upon them all. In Christ's name, amen.